Take your Bible with me tonight and let's open up to the book of Acts, and we're ready for chapter 3. Since the Wednesday after Easter, Easter was April the 8th this year, we have been looking at events that happened in the 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. This took us up to the day of Pentecost. It took us to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. It took us to the birth date of the Spirit-indwelt church. We spent about 3 weeks putting that newly birthed church under the microscope to see what it was that made that church tick and what made that church do as well as it did in the midst of a difficult environment. Ultimately, the answer is the Holy Spirit of God, who the Spirit of God was given to indwell the believer there at Pentecost. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, keep in mind that Acts chapters 1 through 10 describes a gradual transition from Israel to the Gentiles and from Jewish Christianity to the one body made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It took several years before many of the Jewish believers really understood the place of the Gentiles in God's program, and this understanding did not come without its conflicts. Because of this, church commentator Irving Jensen in the Jensen New Testament Commentary calls this section the church grows through testing. The church grows through testing. And this church, as we start this new section starting in chapter 3, we see how the church is going to be tested. And folks, whenever we go through trials and testings, that's when we grow. I agree that we need those mountaintop experiences. We need those places where there are no trials, where we can kind of catch our breath, where we can recover just a little bit. And we love those mountaintop experiences, don't we? But we don't learn anything there. Maybe we learn to praise the Lord, but anybody can praise the Lord on a mountaintop. It's when we start going down in the valley and we start going through the trials and things like that. That's where we learn something. And that's where we learn whether or not we've really learned to praise the Lord. So tonight, as we look at the church grows through testing, we start in chapter 3, verse 1, and the Bible says this, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is a great passage of Scripture. There's so much that's here. I'm going to try to move along a little bit on this, but boy, oh boy, you say, boy, you missed that, you missed that. No, I didn't. I was trying to conserve time. I want you to go back and really study out all you can get out of this. First thing I want us to notice is priorities. We're going to look at three things tonight. First of all, priorities. But before getting into the priorities, verse 1 gives us an interesting pairing. Would we have ever put Peter and John together to do anything? Stop and think about these guys. Peter, we know a lot about Peter. Impetuous, obnoxious. Somebody said that Peter is somebody always striving to be the teacher's pet, and the only reason he opened his mouth usually was to change feet. And I think that's a good description of Peter. In spite of this, the Lord gave Peter a mission. Keep a marker here. Let's go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31. In spite of who Simon Peter is, in spite of all that Peter has done, Peter is told this, and this is just before Peter makes the biggest flop of his life. It says in Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan is going to sift you like wheat, And in a subtle way, he says, you're going to go down to the point that you're going to need to be turned around. You're going to need to be converted. But when you are, strengthen your brethren. You go to John chapter 21, and it's that famous passage of Scripture where the Lord asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And we've had sermons on that. In fact, we did at the beginning of this. But verse 15 of John 21, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Peter has a mission. A God-given, God-blessed mission that was going to be taking place all throughout the book of Acts. You put this impetuous, obnoxious teacher's pet with John. You say, oh yes, John the Beloved. He was the teacher's pet. He was the favorite. He's the one that we saw with his head on the chest of Jesus. And there's one place where he is called and referred to as the Beloved multiple times. But you know what we forget about John? John was a hothead. He was a hothead. Go with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, verse 17. The Bible says, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. That sounds like MMA fighting names. That sounds like pro wrestling fighting names. You know, it's a team tag team, the Sons of Thunder. And you can hear the music blaring as they come out into the ring, and man, they're ready to fight. You say, oh, that's just a name. No, it's not. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. In Luke 9 and verse 51, the Bible says this, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? I see this. This tickles me when I read that. Lord, can we call fire down on them? Torch them, Lord. Make them a bunch of little crispy critters, because they wouldn't receive you. We'll do it for you, Lord. We'll call the thunder down, because we're the sons of thunder. But the Bible says in verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they go on to another village, the Bible says. But these guys, they had a little bit of a hothead, and they wanted to call the fire down. Now, look at another passage here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I'll explain why I'm making a big deal of this in a second. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Children going to their parents and saying, we want you to give us whatever we ask for. How many parents, number one, you know it's a setup for something, and number two, you don't feel real inclined to give it to them when it's approached that way. And so Jesus said unto them, what would ye that I should do to you or for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Once again, you don't know what you're asking. Matthew's gospel adds another wrinkle to this. James and John's mommy came to Jesus asking for this. These are two grown men. And mommy comes and says, Jesus, can my little boy sit on each side of you? Wow. These are the two you paired together, Lord? Peter and John? This is, in my way of looking at it, this isn't a good combination. This isn't mixing oil with water. This is mixing fire with gasoline. And I would think this is a dangerous pairing. Have you ever said this, and it's a dumb thing to say, oh, I could never work with that person. I will never work with that person. I dare you to say that and see exactly what the Lord will do. You don't think the Lord has a sense of humor? I see him smiling big when he puts you together with the person you said, I'll never work with that person. Or I could never do that. And the Lord says, really? This sounds like a great time to stretch you. This sounds like a great time to grow you up, mature you. I'm going to put you two together. Salvation hones our personalities. It corrects what's wrong with us. And sometimes the Lord uses other people to do that. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We never would have paired Peter and John together. God did. God knew exactly what he was doing. Tonight, God may put you into an odd pairing with somebody. It could be at work. It could be somebody at church. It could be somebody in your neighborhood for some kind of a function of some sort. For the kids, they get paired off sometimes in groups at school, and they're going, oh, I don't want to be with that person. They're awful. We need to be reminding them of people like Peter and John. That was a terrible combination, but it was good because God was going to do something good with it. And God has put people into each and every one of our lives, not to make us miserable, but to make us a better individual. Because as much as they get on our nerves, they make us clench our teeth, they cause our blood pressure to rise, that person is there to make us a better individual. Amen? Some of you aren't real sure about that. Trust me, it's what the Scripture shows us and demonstrates to us. Now, on with the priorities. Let's get off of these two guys for a minute. Go to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The first of the priorities was prayer. They are going up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. Net Notes writes this. It says, the earliest Christians, being of Jewish roots, were still participating in the institutions of Judaism at this point. Their faith in Christ did not make them non-Jewish in their practices. They may have continued this practice until 70 AD, when it no longer would have been possible. The Jewish prayer times were 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and sunset, and this comes out of Psalm 55 and verse 17, where the Bible says, morning, noon, and night, I will lift my prayer. Devout Jews kept these prayer times, so Peter and John apparently kept their former practices. Bob Utley adds this point. He says, the Jews would take an official action after the fall of Jerusalem and instituted an oath formula, an oath that says we reject Jesus as the Messiah, so that they could restrict membership in the local synagogues, thus pushing out the believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. There was absolutely nothing wrong with going to the temple to pray, and it was a great priority. However, as Spirit-indwelt believers, and these are going to be things that are going to be recorded in Scripture at later times, and it's going to be things that the Spirit of God is going to teach the child of God, just like He is teaching us, we do not have an hour of prayer. We don't go at 9 and noon and 3 to pray. When are we supposed to pray? All the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 makes this very, very simple, crystal clear. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Scripture says this. Three simple words. Pray without ceasing. You say, I can't memorize Scripture. Can you memorize three words? Pray without ceasing. Say it together. Pray. Okay, some of you are still looking at your Bibles. Look up and say it. Pray. look at that. You memorize 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tonight. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 12, by the way, is a great chapter. And in fact, the final chapters of Romans, every two or three verses is almost like a mini sermon in and of itself. In Romans 12:12, the Bible says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. As I've said before, prayer has got to be our priority. Now, go back to Acts chapter 3 with me. In Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, they are on their way to the temple. It's the hour to pray. We're getting ready to do something good, very spiritual, very religious, very Christian. We're going to go pray. But they are interrupted. Their life is interrupted by a person who has a need. This lame man. The Life Application Bible has a footnote, and it says this. Peter and John had made plans to attend a 3 o'clock prayer service. Perhaps they hoped to share their new faith with some old friends, or maybe they wanted to make contact with one of the other apostles. As busy religious leaders on an important religious mission, they might have brushed off the lame beggar who accosted them at the temple gate for a handout. But Peter and John recognized the sovereign nature of this encounter. This precipitated a series of evangelistic opportunities that no one except for God could have predicted. Be careful that you don't get so preoccupied with doing God's work that you miss God's will right before your eyes. Remember that Jesus did not come to this earth to institute programs. Jesus came to this earth for people. People have always got to be the priority, not the program. Not the mission. You say, well, these guys, they were going to go pray. That seems like a pretty good priority. It is. And they could be praying as they dealt with a person. Do people really have a place of priority in our life? Do we see people as an interruption to life or as an opportunity to minister? God puts people in our way for a purpose. And we ought to take that purpose and take the opportunity to seek out, what does God want me to do for and in the life of this other person? The priorities. Prayer, people. Let's take a look at the next thing, and that's the power. The power is in verses 6 through 10. Then Peter said, I want to back up. When this guy says he's begging for alms, he sees Peter and John going into the temple. He thinks, here's a couple of pigeons I can pluck. And they said, listen to us. Look at us. And the Bible said in verse 5, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So does he hold his bucket up? Look at us. Listen to us. He's excited. He thinks he's going to get something. Well, he is, just not what he thought. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. This lame man, Peter and John says, we don't have wealth. But what we have, we'll give you. We have power. Folks, unfortunately, in a lot of churches today, just the opposite has happened. We have wealth, but no power. Now you tell me, which do we need, wealth or power? We need power. Dave Thompson points out that this was a miracle. What is even more amazing is that this happened to this man and no connection with his faith at all. The fact shows the fallacy of today's phony faith healers. Religious faith healers put on a show and carefully select their candidates. They do this for money, and if the person isn't healed, they blame it on a lack of faith on the person that's needing to be healed. That's not what takes place here. And in fact, as you read through this, there are many miracles that took place. This guy is, he has been lame since birth, so now he's a man. shriveled, undeveloped, malformed joints immediately have strength. They immediately have development as if they naturally developed that way. They go from shriveled, little prunish, withered, probably drawn in joints to boom, they're perfect. A man who has never walked stands. A man who has never walked walks. A man who has never walked leaps. This guy takes off running. Watch a baby as they learn to walk. And I mean, it's like, they're all over the place. This guy didn't stagger. Nobody had to hold his hand to keep him steady. They held his hand as they lifted him up, and as the strength and everything came to his legs, he knew immediately how to walk. And buddy, did he do it? He says, I ain't just walking. I haven't ever leaped. I'm jumping. Oh, he must not have been Baptist. We wouldn't dare do that, would we? That might get somebody a little excited. Well, I'll tell you what, you have a miracle like this, you'll get excited. Why were these apostles able to perform these miracles? Why were they doing this? First reason is to validate the messenger. They were the apostles of God. But secondly, it was to validate the message, that this message was from God. In Acts chapter 14, in the first three verses, and there's several passages throughout the scripture that give us this very same thing. But in Acts 14, verses 1 through 3, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Why? Because the messenger as well as the message needed to be authenticated. Those who were doing these divine healing things throughout the scriptures, these apostles, they didn't have the gift for the simple purpose of healing. They had those gifts so that they could demonstrate that this is the message of God, that we are the messengers of God. Divine healers is a gift that ceased with the apostles. The completion of the Word of God, there's no need for that today because you don't need to authenticate the message and the messenger. Divine healing still takes place. Do we understand the difference between divine healer and divine healing? Divine healing is healing that comes from God. Should we pray for those that are sick in our prayer bulletin, asking if it be God's will that He would heal them? Absolutely. Does God heal? How many of you have experienced the healing touch of God in some way, time, or whatever? Okay. So we know that God does heal, but not through divine healers. Our Lord and Savior is the divine healer. He's the one that gets the praise and the honor and the glory for it. And you say, well, and the divine healers today, quote unquote, the divine healers, they will say, well, it's not God's will that anybody should be sick. Okay. They are false prophets. They are charlatans. They are heretics. You've got two major characters in the Bible that if you're going to say that, you're going to have to figure out how to answer their situation. In the Old Testament, there was Job. In the New Testament, there was Paul. They had their infirmities for a reason, for a season, and for a purpose. And when they prayed for them to disappear, to be gone, Job, yes, eventually, but not until everything was accomplished that was because of those infirmities that he had, that had to run its cycle. But what about Paul? Paul wasn't healed. In fact, Paul was told, in essence, Paul, stop praying for this. My grace is sufficient. And so Paul changes his prayer and he says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. He knew it had a purpose. What was the purpose? The Bible said it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. Paul was somebody that had problems. We know Paul had a little bit of a hothead, but Paul also had problems with pride. And God says, I'm going to use something to keep you humble, Paul. So you're going to stay with this infirmity, whatever the infirmity may be. Is divine healing something that's going to happen to every child of God? Be careful. One day we will be divinely healed. I don't mean here. We got to go home to be with the Lord. But you know what? We can't even fathom this. When we watch people die, and we sit with family members, loved ones, and their bodies are aching and crippled and sick and diseased and ruined by all sorts of things in this earth, do you realize that we had that vision of them declining, deteriorating, maybe for a number of years, but in a split second, totally healed, totally whole, never to ever suffer anything ever again? I can't imagine that. I mean, we can't even fathom how fast that happened. But that loved one, especially if you watch somebody linger and languish in something, and it looked like it went on forever, in a split second it was gone, and they were healed. That is something we look forward to someday. Now, go back for a moment to our main point, the power. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There was power in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 10. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verses 17 and 18, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So the council knew where the power was at, and they said, let's shut the power off. Verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." The name of Jesus, you know, will show its great power in the future, because the Bible says that at the name of the Lord, one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Gloria Gaither has perhaps said it better than anyone humanly speaking has ever said it. In the midst of that song, there's just something about that name. You know how Gloria Gaither has a little talky point and the music just backs it up? She says, "The mere mention of his name can calm the storm, heal the broken, raise the dead. At the name of Jesus, I've seen sin-hardened man melted, derelicts transformed, the light of hope put in the eyes of a hopeless child. At the name of Jesus, hatred and bitterness turn to love and forgiveness. Arguments cease. I've heard a mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child, delirious from fever. And I've watched as that little body grew quiet and the fevered brow cooled. I've sat beside the dying saint, her body racked with pain, who in those final fleeting seconds summoned her last ounce of ebbing strength to whisper earth's sweetest name, Jesus, Jesus. Emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophies have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it. Yet it still stands. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has ever uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race shall raise in one mighty chorus to proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. You see, it was not by mere chance that caused the angel one night long ago to say to a virgin maiden, his name shall be called Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, there's something about that name." Now, those are some powerful words. The last thing I leave you with tonight is the proclamation. We got just a little bit of time to look at this. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him in this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The final section here is the proclamation. The priorities. Starts out with the priorities. It ends with this proclamation. The power's in the middle. The proclamation is this. First of all, they said, don't credit us for this man's healing. It was all the Lord. Christians, let's not take credit for anything. I mean nothing. Not even the smallest, teeny tiniest thing. It is all because of Jesus. And he deserves every bit of the credit. The guilt in verses 14 and 15 is gently laid. You killed Jesus. You did this to him. You and all the townspeople, everybody that was there, all the religious leaders, everybody killed Jesus. By the way, you and I killed Jesus too. We weren't physically there, but we were there because the Lord saw us. And it was for our sins that he died. So every one of us, we had our hand on the hammer. We had our hand on a nail. We had our hand on a crown of thorns. We had our hand on a whip that lashed Jesus' back. Every one of us had our hand on a cross and dropped it into that hole. Every one of us are guilty. And then the gospel is given. And then in verse 17, grace or graciousness is extended. You did this out of ignorance. You did it out of ignorance. That is such a gracious thing to say to these people. You know what, Christians? You and I, we need to remember that we've got absolutely nothing over a lost person. We've got nothing over that neighbor that maybe we don't like that much. We don't have anything over that person that we work with that gets under our skin that we say, that was a bad pairing. We've got nothing over them. As the saying goes, we are one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. That's all we are. And then an invitation is given in verse 19 again. Repent. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. An invitation. An invitation is given tonight. Can we say tonight that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior? Not that we are trying. Not that we are working out our best efforts to get to heaven. Can we say that beyond any shadow of a doubt, we know that there was a day when we called on the name of Jesus, the one who died, was buried, and rose again because of us, for us, and we called upon his name to be saved? Have we done that? The invitation is extended to us as well, and this appeal with the gospel and this explanation, this proclamation that's given, It was powerful. There is nothing more powerful than the name of Jesus, because that is the name that will transform a hell-bound, dead, dying sinner into that which is alive and will be made new one day in heaven. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, nobody looking around. But if you're here without Jesus as your Savior tonight, do you recognize your personal guilt? Do you recognize your personal need to be saved? Can you hear the words that Peter and John spoke to this crowd and say, those words are being said to me. I'm guilty. And tonight I need to be relieved of that guilt. And can we say tonight that we believe? In fact, can we pray something like this? Lord God, I am a sinner. But I believe Jesus loves me so much that He died for me. God gave His only begotten Son, and He died for me on the cross. And I believe that He was buried in that tomb, that He arose again from the grave. And tonight, God, there's no other way to be saved but through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And tonight, I call upon His name to be saved. I ask Jesus to save my soul. Tonight, can you lift a hand and say, I've never prayed that before, anything like it, but tonight I've done that. If that's true for you, would you slip your hand up this evening? How many of us can say beyond any shadow of a doubt that we know that we have trusted Christ as our Savior and we're trusting Him alone to get us to heaven one day? Would you lift your hand? Amen. All across the auditorium tonight. Our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for those hands. Thank You, Lord, for the day of salvation where the power of the name of Jesus made us alive in Christ. Thank You for the new life that You've given us, the new life that You continue to work in and out of us. And we're just asking, Lord, tonight that as we walk out of this place in a few minutes, that we would walk out encouraged, knowing, Lord, there is still power in the name of Jesus. There, not an ounce of power has been lost in that name through all these centuries. And so, Lord, help us never to be ashamed of that name, but to speak it with boldness, with joy, with compassion, with love, as we share Jesus Christ with others. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.